I want to this evening to look at that verse, in verse 37, that second part of verse 37. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And the title of the talk this evening is the I Will of Reception. The I Will of Reception. B.B. Parr, in his opening sentences relating to this very verse, says this: no grander, no lovelier sight could we desire to see than that of the multitude of those who have been saved through the mighty influence of this verse. Millions upon millions are now in joy unutterable, who in the power of this single sentence sprang upwards from the dust, with a new light in their dull despairing eye, with a fresh hope in their withered hearts, with the belief that they could be saved, that they were privileged to grasp the cross on earth, the crown in heaven. If the imagination be overwhelmed at the thought of this multitude, arrayed in light ineffable, the wonder is increased at the revelation of the materials of which it is composed. These are they that have come out of great tribulation and made white their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Here are desperate offenders, some whose hands have been reddened by their brother's blood, some whose lips had been the mouthpiece of the evil one for all blasphemy, some who had been ringleaders of all assaults upon the faith. Well known were they to the angels, well known to their fellow men as desperate characters, beyond all human reach, all human hope. No common truth would have had power to lift them in the day when they were struck by the Holy Ghost to the earth, and when their sins leaped demon-like upon them, to strangle the faintest expectation which might have risen in their hearts of there being a chance for such as they, when lo, for them, in their low estate, mercy provided in this no wise a cord long enough to reach them in their low abyss, and strong enough to bear their weight, a cord not to bind but to deliver. They grasped it, they were drawn forth into light and life, and they were saved. Christ says in verse 37, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So who are they who come to Christ? I want to look at these verses under three questions. And the first one is, who is he that cometh to Christ? Well, it's not the righteous. For in Mark chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, Jesus was sitting in the house of Levi, eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. And there were many there, many people there at that house eating and drinking, many publicans and many sinners, and they were followers of Christ. And the scribes and the Pharisees saw this. Here was Jesus, this holy man, and yet he's eating and drinking with sinners, with publicans and sinners. And so they question his disciples, why is your master doing that? Why is he eating and drinking with sinners? This man goes around telling people to repent of their sins, that they would be forgiven. A man who claims to be doing God's will, bringing the message from God, and yet here he is eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. Why is he doing that? Surely he should be keeping away from publicans and sinners. Hearing the words of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus replied, "They that are whole have no need of a physician. If you're not ill, you don't need a doctor. And if you're full of righteousness, your self-righteousness, you don't need me. I am not come to call the righteous." So it's not those who are righteous, those who are depending upon their own moral code, their own wisdom and understanding, their own beliefs and their own goodness, those who are self-righteous. He's not coming to them. So it's not the righteous, those who keep themselves clean by their own means. It's not them that he is calling. They're the ones who are not coming. If you have a sense of your own righteousness, then why would you need to come to Christ? Secondly, it's not the religious, those who practice certain rituals and who depend upon their good works. It's not them who come to Christ. There are those who give alms to the poor, and there are many who can testify of their giving alms to the poor, of helping the weak and the needy. Matthew 6, verse 1. There are those who pray openly, outwardly in the public square, and many have seen them standing there praying unto God, doing their holy works. Matthew 6, verse 5. And then there are those who make this public display of piety. They cover their faces. They're very grey and they're very somber while they're fasting. They go through religious ritual, thinking that by their religious works, they are all right. They are received by God. They don't need anything else. As long as they continue in their activities, they're grand. So it's not the religious who come to Christ. Thirdly, it's not the rich either who come to Christ. For Mark 10, verses 17 to 22, we have this man who comes to Christ. And interestingly, he's coming to Christ, one who came to Christ. And he comes running as well. So he's coming to Christ, and he's coming urgently, coming quickly, he's coming sincerely, he's coming, "I want to know, I have a question to ask this man, a question to ask Jesus. Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Here's a question that is of great value to him. He wants an answer. "I want this eternal life." And so he's coming to Christ. And he's coming running to Christ. And so Jesus replied and gave him the second table of the law. "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal or bear false witness or covet. Honor thy father and thy mother. These I have kept from my youth." I have kept the second table of the law. So I need to do something else. What else do I need to do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, "One thing thou lackest." There's one thing, just one thing. That's all you have to do, one thing. "Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven." Give all your earthly treasures away to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. "And come and take up the cross and follow me." The first table of the law. Get rid of all those things that are holding you back and worship me. Come and follow me. And what did the ruler say? What did this man say? This man who came to Christ, who came running to Christ. He was sad and went away grieved. "Oh, I don't like to hear this. I don't want this answer. For he had great possessions." And then in verses 23 to 27, we have Christ's instruction, Christ's teaching regarding what has just happened. In verse 23, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Extremely difficult for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. As disciples are astonished. Can't understand this. And so he goes on, he elaborates a little bit further. Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. They're trusting in their riches. If I need something, I just go and buy it. I have all that I need, all the comforts that I need, all that I can have. I can just buy it. I'm so wealthy, I'm so rich. I don't need to come to anybody else. Verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So the disciples asked, who then can be saved? If it's difficult for a rich man, then who can be saved? With which Christ replies, with men, it is impossible. We cannot save ourselves, but with God. With God, all things are possible. Salvation is of God. So of these three types of people, the righteous, the religious, and the rich, don't come to Christ, then who does come to Christ? Who are those who come to Christ? Well, we finish off the verse in Mark 2, verse 17, where he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So who comes to Christ? Who are those who will seek after Christ but repentant sinners? These are people who are not trusting on their riches, even if they have any, but they acknowledge that they are poor in spirit and desperate need. They don't look to their outward works of religion. Their works of righteousness are filthy rags. They do not lean upon their own understanding, their own wisdom, their own sense of enlightenment and knowledge. They're not wise in their own eyes. As the book of wisdom, Proverbs 3, verses 5 to 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, or to lean upon and trust upon God. So these repentant sinners are not looking to the riches, they're not looking to the religion, they're not looking to any sense of righteousness in themselves. So what are they like? They are the lost, just like Zacchaeus. In Luke 9, verse 10, we know the story of Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector. And Jesus is saying, I am going to your house to eat with you. A tax collector. How can Jesus do that? But he goes to Zacchaeus and he talks to him, he preaches unto him, and Zacchaeus says, if I have taken anything from anybody, I will restore it. If I have defrauded anybody, I will restore it. I will give it back fourfold. And Jesus says in verse 10, that salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus was lost. He was far from God. He didn't realize it. He was quite happy with his lifestyle until Jesus came along and spoke to him. So repentant sinners are those who are lost, whom Jesus has come to seek to save. They are the despairing, like the woman with the issue of blood. In Mark chapter 5, verses 25 to 34, here's this woman. 12 years she has had this affliction, and she spent all her money with different physicians looking for help, looking for a cure, and none came. And she was actually worse off than she was before. Here was someone who was despairing. And Jesus comes to town, and all I have to do is touch the hem of his coat, and I will be made whole. And she does that. Doesn't say anything to him. Doesn't make a big issue of it. Just quietly, if I touch the hem of his coat, I will be healed. And Jesus says, who touched me? And she comes before him trembling. What will he say to me? What will he say to me? Will he tell me off? said, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." Someone who was despairing. 12 long years. They are the unworthy. Unworthy to have Christ even in their home. Like the Roman centurion. In Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13. This Roman centurion had a servant whom he loved, and his servant was ill. And he comes to Jesus and says, "My servant is ill." And Jesus said, "I'll come and heal him." He said, "No, Lord, I am unworthy for you to enter into my house. I'm not worthy to come under my roof. But all you have to do is speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. I too am a man in authority. I say to this soldier, go there and do that, and he does it. I say to this soldier, come here and give me this, and he does it. Just say the word, Master, Lord, and my servant will be healed." Jesus marvels. "I have not found so great faith, such, no, not in Israel, not such faith as this centurion, a foreigner, an invader, an occupier. Not even in Israel, the people of Israel, the people of God, not such faith as this foreigner, this Roman soldier, this occupier of Palestine, exercising great faith. Go thy way," he says in verse 13, "and as thou hast believed, so shall it be done unto thee." And his servant was healed. It's the unworthy who come to Christ. They are the helpless and the needy. Like blind Bartimaeus in Luke 18, verses 35 to 43. There he is sitting by the wayside begging. He's blind. He can't work. He's utterly helpless and utterly dependent upon people giving him something that he may eat. And he may live. And there's a commotion. "What's going on?" he asks. "Jesus Christ is coming past." And he cries out to him, "Jesus, thy son of David, have mercy upon me." And the crowd say, "Keep quiet. Don't disturb him. Keep quiet. You're creating a noise. Keep quiet." But he cries all the more, "Jesus, thy son of David, have mercy upon me." And Jesus says, "Bring him over." And he asked him, "What shall I do unto thee?" "Lord, that I may receive my sight." "Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Blind Bartimaeus, he saw something in Christ that those with 20/20 vision couldn't see. Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Savior. Finally, they are the undeserving. Like the malefactor on the cross in Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. One of them, hanging on the cross, railed upon him, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." If thou be the Christ. I don't believe it for one minute, but if you say you are, then save yourself and us as well. The other malefactor rebuked him, saying, "We receive the due reward for our deeds. Do you not fear God?" We're in the judgment of God. "We receive the due reward for our deeds." This is justification. We are here because we deserve to be here. We do not deserve to be saved. But this man, he hasn't done anything amiss. He hasn't done any sin. He hasn't committed any crime. He does not deserve to be here, whereas we do. And so he turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And we know Christ's response, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The undeserving. And what unites all these people together they all exercise faith in Jesus Christ. They are the ones who come to him. Their faith in Christ. Second question, what is their ground or their warrant for coming to him? Why do they come to him? Why are they trusting in him? Why are they exercising faith in Jesus Christ? Why is their confidence placed in him? Because he says, I will in no wise cast them out. B.B. Parr speaks of this, I will in no wise, as a double negative to emphasize the strength of this statement. If the question is asked, will Jesus cast anyone out who comes to him? The answer comes back, not in any wise, or no, no. Just as he used earlier on in this chapter 6, verily, verily, truly, truly, there's this double negative to emphasize the strength of his statement, no, no, or possibly even no, never. Politicians may shout from the pulpit and from their stand, never, 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 and then later change their minds. But Jesus says, no, never. That's it. Full stop. No changing of his mind. There is not one single solitary reason. Not one single solitary justification. Not one single solitary excuse that Jesus will give to say, go away from me. And we're not talking about those people in Matthew 7 who make a false profession of faith, who say, Lord, Lord, and he says, go from me, depart from me, ye wicked, I never knew you. We're not talking about these people. Here are the ones who, as I have said, who have exercised faith in Christ, they're trusting in Christ, they're poor, they're weak, they're despairing, they're unworthy, they're helpless, they're needy, they're undeserving, and they're coming to Christ because there's no one else to turn to. We're talking about these people. No single solitary reason could ever result in Christ casting one of them away from him. But why is this double emphasis needed? Why does he say in no wise, never, no, never? In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we have Satan coming to Eve and questioning God's word. Did God say, bringing doubt upon the word of truth? Did God say that you cannot eat any tree, any fruit of any tree? Eve says, well, there's that tree in the middle of the Garden of Eden that we should not eat, even if we should not touch it, as she said. But then Satan says, thou shalt not die. He tells a lie. And so Satan can come along and say, did Christ say in no wise? Is there not any reason why Christ might say, go away from me? What if Christ sees the weakness of your faith? You weak faith, you feeble faith. Look how many times you fall short. Look how many times you fail to exercise that faith, that feebleness of faith. Will Christ not say, go away? That doubt that Satan would sow in your mind, in your heart. And as he tried to tempt Christ in the wilderness, what did Christ do? He quoted scripture. He defended himself. He said the word of God. So when Satan comes to you and says, your faith is very weak, are you sure you're a believer? Are you sure you're trusting in Christ? Are you sure that Christ will not say, you're no good, you're not worthy? And you reply, in no wise, no, never. What about your slowness of understanding and grasping the word of God? What about your that small step by step, inch by inch, growth and maturity. It's very slow. Others are racing on ahead and are grasping and understanding scriptures and doing great things for God, but you're plodding along slowly, almost imperceptibly. What if Christ says, you're not doing good enough? You're not progressing good enough. You're not worthy. Get thee gone from me. What do you say when he comes with that doubt? You say no, never, in no wise. What about your struggling over sin? Time and time again, we get caught up in our soul, those besetting sins. And Satan comes and says, look how bad you are. Look how terrible. Look what you did. You did it last week. You did it last month. And you're going to do it again, no doubt. Surely Christ will not receive you. What do you say? In no wise. No, never. He comes with doubts. But you challenge him. You defend yourself. You use the word of God. Christ has said himself, him who cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So we can take the words of Christ to defend us against the onslaught of Satan and the doubts that he will bring to our minds. But the third question, why would it be impossible for Christ to cast us out? Why would it be impossible? Well, first of all, his actions would forbid it. Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36, he's going about through all of Galilee, through all the land, towns and villages, preaching the gospel. And here are people, and they were faint, and they were scattered. They were as a sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion upon them. All their afflictions, all their illnesses, and all the possessions, they weighed down heavily upon them, and there was no one to help them. There was no one to comfort them. And Jesus saw the multitude and how they fainted, and he had compassion. Will the one who has compassion upon people who have need, will he say to them, even one of them, get thee gone? Matthew 12. Verses 18 to 21, he's quoting Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. And it said of him, a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. Someone who is broken, he will not destroy. Someone who is looking for, and seeking after, he will not put a barrier up to them. He will not break them. He will help them. He will encourage them. He will build them up. Will he then say to one, having built them up, having encouraged them, having then strengthened them, will he then say to one, get thee gone? Luke 19, verse 41, he comes to Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem, for they did not receive him. And he says that there will come a time that the peace that belonged to them was taken away from them. And there will come a time when they will be besieged and their children, even their children, will be put to death. Oh, how I would have come and gathered you unto myself, yet you rejected me. You turned away from me. Will he who had compassion and wept over Jerusalem say to one, get thee gone? No, never. His actions forbid it. Secondly, his words forbid it. We take Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But if all these people come to him and say that we're poor, we acknowledge our sin, and we're looking and trusting in thee, where's the blessing if it's possible that Christ could then say, get thee gone? No, there's a blessing to those who come to him seeking salvation. The previous sermon we looked at, with B.B. Power and the I Wills of Christ was Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But what meaning is that? If it's possible that Jesus Christ will say to one, get thee gone. His experience, thirdly, forbids it. He's the one who is despised and rejected of men. He knows what it's like to be cast out. He came to Jerusalem and they took him. And they took him out of the city. And they crucified him outside the city. He came to his own and his own received him not. Even his disciples deserted him. And he, hanging on the cross, Mark 15, verse 34 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His experience would forbid it. Did he not say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, tarry here a while, just before his ascension, tarry here a while until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and empowers you. And then you should be my witnesses. And you should go out with a bearing the gospel. And where do they start? But in Jerusalem. Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Will he who was rejected by Jerusalem and then sends his disciples with the gospel to Jerusalem to start the mission in Jerusalem, will he say to one, get thee gone? Fourthly, divine justice forbids it. For 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says that he is the just who died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But if he has died for the unjust, that they may come to God, how then can he take one of them and say, get thee gone? That's not justice. If he has died for them, he's paid the price, he's paid the penalty for them, they should go free. But for him to say, get thee gone, divine justice forbids it. Fifthly, his own suffering forbids it. He went through the agonies of the Garden of Gethsemane. He went through the torture of the trial and the soldiers mocking him and pulling his hair out, a crown of thorns on him, taking the cross and carrying it up to Golgotha and being hung on the cross, nailed through his hands and through his feet. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. He bore that for us. Will he bear that for you and for me and then say to one of us at a later stage, get thee gone? His suffering forbids it. It undermines the very work that he did on the cross for sinners. Sixthly, the quickening of the Holy Spirit would forbid it. Ephesians 2 verses 5 and 6, we who were children of wrath, we have been quickened by the Spirit of God. He hath quickened us together with Christ and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the work of the Spirit in the believer. He would have to undermine that. He would have to go against the work of the Holy Spirit if he says to one, get thee gone from me. The will of the Father, seventhly, forbids it. Because the first part of the verse in John 6:37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If he casts someone out, he's casting out one whom the Father had given to him. Verse 39, this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, not one. So if he were to cast one out, he's going against the will of his Father. He'll be disobedient. He'll be sinning. He could not do that. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. That's all the people we were looking at earlier on, who believe in him, that they will have everlasting life. If he casts them out, that's the end of their everlasting life. It's not everlasting then. He can't do that. And I will, he says, raise him up. Well, if he casts him out, he can't do that either. So he's going against even the will of his Father. It's impossible for Christ to say to one who cometh to him, that the Father sends to him, get thee gone. Eighthly, the nature of the believer himself forbids it. What do I mean? The believer is one who is chosen by God. He is quickened by the Holy Spirit, and he is made clean by the blood of Christ. He can no more take one who has been chosen by God, made alive by the Holy Spirit, who has been cleansed of his sin by the blood of Christ, and cast him into eternal torment. He can no more do that than Revelation 21 verse 27 says, "Nothing that defileth, nothing that worketh an abomination, nothing that maketh a lie, shall in no wise enter into heaven." If sin cannot enter into heaven, there's no way sin can enter into heaven, then a believer, chosen by God, quickened and made alive to the Holy Spirit, cleansed of his sin, and has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, no way a sinner can enter into hell. Because if Christ cast them off, where is he cast them off to? But to hell. Ninthly, the rejoicing of the angels in heaven forbid it. For Luke 15 verse 10 tells us, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angel of God over one sinner that repenteth." Well, what would happen in heaven if one sinner that repenteth is then cast out? What would it say to the angels in the presence of God? What would they think? And tenthly, finally, his very name forbids it. Revelation 19 verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Faithful and true. How would his name be affected if he were to cast one out? Would that not be Christ telling lies? He is no longer true. Would that not be Christ being disobedient to his Father? He would no longer be faithful. His very name of Faithful and True, faithful to the cause of his Father, faithful to those for whom he died, true to his word, forbids that any should be cast out. One final point. We've been emphasizing up to this time, up to this moment, that Christ will not cast out. But let us end with a glorious, more positive note. That while he may not cast out, he will receive you unto himself. If we look at Luke 15, verses 11 to 24, the parable of the prodigal son illustrates this point, I think, beautifully, perfectly. When we know this young man, this younger son, and he took his portion and he went out from his father's house and he lived and he pleased himself and he enjoyed himself, and then all his money was used up. He ended up looking after pigs. And even the pigs were better fed than he was. And so he comes to his senses, the conviction of sin. A sin against heaven and before his Father. He was unworthy to be called his son. And he determines he will go back and ask his Father to take him on as a hired servant. And so in verse 20, he's coming to the Father. There is the coming unto Christ. His Father saw him afar off, and he had compassion upon him. The compassion of Christ upon his son. And he ran to meet him. He ran out to receive him. And he fell upon his neck, and he kissed him. And the son says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Take me on as a hired servant." The father could have said, "Well, that's a good idea. I accept that. I'll receive you, but not as a son, but as a hired servant. In the outer sanctuary, so to speak, in the outer court, he'll not come any closer. But that's not what the Father did. The Father embraced him. He accepted the confession. And he, what did he do? He took off his filthy rags and he clothed him in a new coat, a grand coat. He put a ring on his finger and gave him new shoes. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Isn't that what Pharaoh did with Joseph? Taking off his filthy rags, his own sin, and clothing him in a cloak of righteousness. And then there is the killing of the fatted calf, and the feasting and the rejoicing, the Father's blessing and the forgiveness of a son. But he says, here is my son who was dead. My son, dead, who's now alive, who was lost, and who's now found. He takes him into his family. He takes him unto himself. It's not the outer court as a hired servant. It's not the outer sanctuary, so to speak. It's the inner sanctuary. It's right into the family circle. He's a son, dead, now alive, lost, and now found. He embraces you unto himself. He doesn't leave you on the outer course. He doesn't receive sinners and leaves them, though they're not quite good enough to come into my very presence. No, he embraces them. Isn't that what Christ tells us even in chapter 6 here? That they shall be in his hand, and no man shall pluck them from him. No man shall take him from him. In the bosom of the Father, in the bosom of Christ, he will not cast you out. He will receive you, but he will receive you unto himself. Into the family, into the inner sanctuary, into heaven itself, to abide with him, to live with him forever. He who was dead, my son was dead, my son is now alive. My son was lost. Now my son is found. And there is feasting and there is rejoicing. And he takes you, and he takes you onto himself. Never to cast you out. Never to forsake you. Never to abandon you. But that where he is, so we shall be also. And that forever. Amen. We close our service of worship this evening. We turn to Psalm 73.